podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor. He's always highlighted how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible. Christ in every word, as our tagline puts it. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room, as always, and to continue our study, which has taken a few weeks off, hasn't it?
Yeah, since before Christmas even, I guess, right before Christmas, we had our last session, and have not been able to pick it up until right now. A lot of things have intervened. We won't go into all of that, but I'm happy to be here, and I'm sure you are too.
Absolutely.
To begin again anew in the new year for us, although it's already February.
That's right.
But this new year, we're still going to go back to that old topic in 1 Samuel. We left off with 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we need to set the stage again since it's been so long, and our hearers, I'm sure, probably have forgotten to some degree at least what we spoke of at that time. But we were talking about the Ark of the Covenant, which had been captured by the Philistines. This was sort of to set the stage, had been captured by the Philistines, but instead of somehow or another complimenting them, it really became a tragic existence in their midst. They were stricken by God, I think, for treating it so very cavalierly and casually. And they received this kind of disorder, disease, emerods, whatever that was. Mm-hmm. And they recognized the relationship between their having captured what they thought was a symbol of the God of the Israelites and of themselves and their God. They recognized that this somehow symbolized what was happening to them. And so they intended to take it back. And they were given advice to put it on a cart, to make images. They made golden images then of that disease, the emerods, and sent the ark back with milk cows, whom they supposed, if this was a miracle which would transpire and the Lord of the Philistines helping those people by returning their Ark of the Covenant to them, then the cows would simply keep going all the way to the territory of the Israelites rather than returning to their calves. Well, in fact, the cows did do this. So the five kings of these five cities, the rulers of the five cities of the Philistines, those cities which had been smitten with these emerods, recognized this miracle and also recognized that this God of the Israelites was stronger than their gods. And so they were more than happy, I think, to relinquish their control of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was taken then to Beth Shemesh, House of the Sun, or Sun Temple, something like that is the meaning of this place. The cows took it there. The people then took the cart on which it was drawn and cut up the wood, and there was a big rock or stone there on which they then made an offering or a sacrifice. Having seen all of this transpire, then the kings of the Philistines recognized it, and they withdrew themselves. What happened next is interesting, though. I'm not real sure exactly of the verse, but some of the people of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark while it was there. They had had this sacrifice, seemingly understanding that it was a reference to their God, that it signified their God and represented their God. But then they looked at it and, I guess, treated it cavalierly themselves. They realized this was a sacred thing. But nevertheless, they looked into it out of curiosity. I'm not real sure. It doesn't say, except that when they did. And now there is a little bit of disagreement about how many of them died as a consequence of doing that. I think the Masoretic text and I think the Septuagint both say 50,070. Mm-hmm. Some of the other texts use the simple number 70, which to my way of thinking seems more realistic, that 70 of them perished, died as a consequence of looking into the ark. Were they curious about those artifacts? Now, I don't know if they also recognized the jewels, they're called, that the Philistines had placed there also, these golden emeralds, whatever. They were curious. They treated this cavalierly. Initially, of course, it was the Levites who did take it off the cart. So they, I guess, recognized that that was the way in which it was to be transported. But beyond that, after it had been placed on that rock, this large rock, beyond that, then they treated it, I suppose, in a disrespectful manner, and this is what happens to them. And I'm simply going to go with the number 70. It doesn't mean that it couldn't have been 50,070. It just means that it seems more realistic that 70, because if they kept on looking in, 50,000 of them, it just seems unrealistic that they would keep doing that without recognizing that there's something happening. I don't know exactly there also, and maybe you have a suggestion as to exactly what transpired. How did they die, and why was it attributed to their looking in? Did it happen immediately? Were they immediately struck down? And if so, why would they have continued to do it, even 70 of them?
I don't know. It kind of reminds me of some of these other Uzzah, who touched the
ark. Yeah, he did.
Who else? Nadab and Abihu with the incense.
In.
The looking into, I don't really know, but it reminds me of these other instances where people who aren't priests or who are priests and not doing what they should be doing are doing other things that aren't kosher.
Well, a strange fire. We didn't even know what that is with Nadab and Abihu. They offered that strange fire. What is that?
Yeah.
And is it just fire that wasn't supplied by the altar of incense that was supposed to be? I guess that's how it's supposed to have been transported to the altar. But nevertheless, we do have this happening, and we aren't real sure exactly how it transpired, but evidently almost immediately, because they did attribute it to this, I think, cavalier attitude towards the ark. They didn't realize with reverence and respect, as Moses had indicated, this should be treated. Mm-hmm. Anyway, the inhabitants now of Beth Shemesh want to get rid of it. And so Kirjath-Jearim, they somehow contact the people of Kirjath-Jearim, and they're happy to take it, and they bring it into their country, and it's there. Now, is it verse 2 or so? Right in the beginning of chapter 7, 20 years.
That's
it's
right.
20 years.
Verse 2.
And is it verse 2 where it says they lamented over this?
Yeah, that's right. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord.
Yeah. Now, there he was in their midst, in a sense, represented, of course, by the Ark of the Covenant. And they lament after the Lord, which means there is a change. Something is happening with these people. And Samuel recognizes it now. He's, of course, the prophet of record at this point in their lives. And he recognizes that something is happening. And now then I think verse 3, where he says to them, if you repent, if you turn from your gods, these false gods, and turn to the Lord, that he'll save you from the Philistines. He'll rescue you from the Philistines. I don't know how he knew that in advance. The only way I think we could conclude that is that he knew what God had promised to the people who were in bondage in Egypt, groaning under a heavy load. The Lord knew it, and that he came down to see this, and of course was very sympathetic and understanding and merciful, and he did, in fact, then rescue them. But anyway, Samuel seems to have known this, and he mentions it to the people. So they, in verse 4, is it, put away their idols, Baal and Ashtoreth.
That's right.
They put away their idols, and they begin, of course, to, recognize the Lord in their lives more than they had, the Lord that they really understood could do something for them. And then I guess, is it verse 5, where they're gathered together at Mizpah and they pour out water. Is that verse 5?
They gather at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And that's right. In verse 6, they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord.
Poured it out before the Lord. Interesting. Now, I'm thinking Psalm 22. I may be wrong, but Psalm 22, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. I think that's like verse 14 in Psalm 22. I give these verses as best I can so that the people, if they'd like to, would look them up, because that's an important verse. Poured out, and I think gives us a picture of true acknowledgement and sorrow over who they are, what they've been in the sight of the Lord, the good Lord who has rescued them in the past from all of their enemies. They recognize this, poured out like water. They can't be gathered up. That is, if they're to be gathered together, God will have to do it. It will require some kind of miracle. Sheer surrender, I guess, is another word we could use, is exemplified in this pouring out like water. Well, they're gathered together at Mizpah, and the Philistines see it. And they think, well, all right, they're marshaling their forces against us, so the Philistines do the same. And when the Israelites see it, of course, see the Philistines gathering together, they're very worried. They know they don't really have a chance in any battle against these people who have been oppressing them. And so they tell Samuel, don't cease to pray to the Lord for us. Now, I don't know what verse that is. It must be 7 or somewhere around in there.
8, yep.
Verse 8.
Yep.
They tell him to not to cease praying to the Lord. Well, now then, this whole interesting event occurs. He brings a sucking lamb, and that becomes the focus. And I would have to suggest to you with what that lamb represents, the blood of that lamb, and the sacrifice of that lamb was the focus, because this would grab God's attention. God would attend to this lamb and nothing else, but he will attend. This is at the forefront of what Samuel is doing here. I think Samuel understands the gospel. I think this is some sort of foreshadowing of the lamb who is slain. And this then becomes the focus, and the Lord listens. He hears. He wouldn't hear apart from, in fact, he doesn't hear apart from our going in the name of this lamb, going in this one, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who is represented here in this sacrifice which Samuel makes. And he hears. He will listen to the one who comes in this name. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord, in this name, Jesus himself says that, if you ask the Father anything in my name, I'll do it. He'll do it. And so in this sense, we have a recognition of that here. And he does, of course. He thunders. And he puts the Philistines to flight. It's the Lord's work, and the Israelites, of course, realize what has happened here, and they recognize also. Now, Samuel then, it says verse 12, I think, is where he takes this rock and he refers to it as the stone of help, Ebenezer, calls it Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Is that so? Verse 12?
Yes, that's right.
Ebenezer. Yeah. And then finally we have sort of the end of the ministry of Samuel. It's been very glorious, but it's coming to an end. It says, of course, that the Lord was with him throughout his life, and he recognized the Lord, and the Lord recognized him as a true prophet. He went in this circuit, I don't know, Mizpah, Gilgal, right? There's a second or third last verse in the chapter. He did this, he was sort of a circuit rider. Ramah was his hometown, but he went to these cities yearly, I suppose, to sacrifice, to take care of spiritual wants and needs of the people. This is toward the end of his life. This is what he did. And then, really, that takes us to the end of the chapter and brings us to, it's sort of a long segue back, but, we needed to get into this so we'll know what's going on in this, because this brings us to the end of the Samuel era. But not quite over, although we can see that the ending is near.
You know, I'm looking here at how many different things Samuel does. You mentioned the sacrifice, so he's a priest.
Yeah.
He's speaking the words of the Lord as a prophet, and now we have this, Samuel judges Israel. He's also has the judge function as well, the kind of ruler, king sort of thing. Not king, the demand will come up, but he's a judge and a prophet and a priest, and he's just kind of the package deal.
You know, you wonder, he isn't given probably the kind of recognition in the scriptures and in the church itself as some of the others are, who seem to be less in terms of their contribution, but he really is a glorious figure during this pre-Three Kings era.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he really leads into it for us because the Israelites had to kind of be unified, and he's a sort of a unifying figure here. They know who he is. They realize he's in chapter 16, by the way, when he anoints David. It's interesting. He's going to the city, and they all are a little nervous about it. What's he coming for? You know, this guy represents God's power. We're not sure why he's coming. Now, he didn't say why he was coming at that point, but the point is that he was a powerful figure, a highly recognized figure, and we're going to find that out in this next chapter where things begin to happen.
And that's a good place to fit in our break here before we get to this request for a king, which is a very intriguing chapter.
Yeah,
we'll start that right after our break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
We are back with our study of 1 Samuel. We've made our way through 1 Samuel chapter 7, setting the stage now for chapter 8, where Israel demands a king.
Yeah.
Demands it.
Yeah, that's all. This whole thing as it transpires is fascinating because it talks about Samuel, and he all served the Lord all the years of his life, almost literally. Remember, his mother brought him as a child, so he really has been the Lord's man all these years. This time. And then it says he's an old man, verse 1, and he appointed his sons. Joel, it's interesting. There's a passage in First Chronicles which gives Joel another name, and I don't know exactly how to understand that and why a different name, but be that as it may, Joel and Abiah are the two sons whom he has appointed as judges. Now, he's getting old. He probably can't do all the work. It seems natural that he would appoint his sons. But at the same time, it puzzles me because these sons were evil, wicked sons. Remember, Eli's sons also were the same as a man of God, but his sons were not. And it's almost a tragedy in the life here of Samuel that his sons were so evil. It says they were judges. In Beersheba, it's the city that the place where very early, Genesis 28, where Jacob saw the ladder and the angels ascending and descending, that's Beersheba. That's this location where the sons, now it's some distance from Ramah, so you might think, well, Was Samuel aware of how evil those sons were? Surely the word would get back to him. I mean, about the things that they were doing. And but then it's fascinating that later on, when they ask for a king and he goes to the Lord and he's himself displeased with that request. Well, he knew he was getting old. He knew he couldn't do the work. He knew that someone had to do something because his sons were evil sons. What does it say about them? It says they took lucre. I mean, filthy lucre. It used to be the words in the King James, but really in Luther's Bible, the filthy lucre. It's bad money. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. Did the people make it on gambling? And was that? I don't know. They gamble for money like we do today. Like we, not me, but like a lot of people do. But anyway, filthy lucre, they perverted judgment. They took bribes and perverted judgment. It couldn't be worse for people who are judges. I mean, if a judge takes a bribe and his judgment is according to what people want rather than what's justice and true and right, it's not a just judge. I mean, that really does it really does damage. It undermines the whole kingdom. When you have judges who are like that, if the judges aren't right-minded, if the judges aren't ones who make righteous judgments, when the judgments of judges are perverted, the kingdom will fall eventually. You can't have that. Well, that's what was happening here.
And these are the same sons that were sleeping around, and weren't they the ones that were taking some from the sacrifice? And
Eli's sons.
These are Samuel's sons.
Well, we don't know that they weren't just as bad. I mean, it really is just as bad to pervert judgment, to take bribes.
Right.
And to pervert judgment.
It just reminded me of all the Eli's sons that we just kept
messing
up.
Oh, they were just evil too. And these are the same.
Samuel's sons, yeah.
The sons of a very, very godly man. It seems uncommonly cruel that a father should have to put up with this. So the people come to him. Is it verse 4 where they come to him and say, give us a king like the nations around us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I want you to read. I'm going to have to guess on this, but you'll have to find it. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I'm going to guess verse 13, but I'm not sure. It could be verse 15, but It's where there is a statement made about the future and when the Israelites ask for a king. Now, is that verse 13? Is that verse 15? Deuteronomy 17.
Okay, I think I know where I'm in Deuteronomy 17. I'm looking at verse 14.
Okay.
And it reads like this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Yeah. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. Yeah. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother.
Yeah, now, just read on about this, what this king is to be like, because don't you think, my guess is, Samuel knew the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was available to him. And don't you think at some point that any king who is a godly king, that David himself... I don't know about Saul. We're coming to him in a minute because we have some misgivings about him, not initially, but later on in his life. But don't you suppose that one of the prophets who would work with as the minister too, like we have a pastor for the president, like it used to be Billy Graham who did the pastoring for presidents. I don't know if this president has anyone that pastors him as a Christian pastor. I'm pretty sure his original pastor wouldn't give him the kind of advice that he needs. But nevertheless, it just seems only reasonable that they would have read this to the king so he would know. But read it on a little bit.
Sure. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you will never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. That reminds me of Solomon. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and keep his words and the laws and statutes.
So there you go. Now, this is available.
Yeah.
We aren't told that any of the kings really followed this. But nevertheless, somebody should have called attention to this particular part of the Torah. I mean, how important is that for a king to see this and to realize, I'm going to be that kind of king? Well, anyway, just a little bit here, because they're asking for a king. I don't know if they know this even. I don't know that anyone is really aware of this. It doesn't seem that Samuel is. But surely he did read the Torah, studied the Torah, because he was a minister to these people. And that was what was available to him. Well, anyway, so we go on with this. They ask for this king, and it says that Samuel is displeased that his sons did not follow in his footsteps. Samuel is displeased, but he knew what they were like. But he goes to the Lord and complains. Is it verse 8 where the Lord says, listen to them?
Yep, that's right.
Listen to them.
Obey that because they haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me.
Yeah, they rejected me. Now, he was God's prophet. He was the speaker of God's word. And surely he must have, as I said, must have gone to the Torah to get God's word. Well, nevertheless, it wasn't working out the way it should have. And as I'm sure God from eternity had it planned, but this is the way it works out with sinful people. And it says, it goes on there, verse 9 and 10, I guess, to talk about, they've been like this since Egypt. They've simply rebelled against me and gone after false gods. This is the way these people are. Now the interesting thing is, he still loves them. I mean, and really, we have to confess, no different today, that God really has to rule over a kingdom of rebellious people like ourselves, out of whose hearts flow evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. We're no different. Only by God's grace and his mercy is anyone saved, any one of us, brought into an understanding and a relationship with God. And it's going to have to be his work. We know that for sure, knowing how rebellious we are. So the Lord just tells him there this way. You tell him, but not one thing now, those next verses. Then the Lord says, but when you tell them they can have a king like the nations around them, tell them what that king is going to be like. They may not like it as well as they see or figure it's going to be. They want to be like these other nations. They want to have a king who will judge them and who will go out for them to war against the other nations. That'll be glorious, and that'll make our nation glorious. Tell them what he's going to do. And so, of course, then Samuel does go to the people and he does explain to them, there's going to be a king, but I'm going to tell you what that king is going to be like. He's going to take your sons and they're going to run before the chariots. They're going to go out to war and fight the enemy for this king. They're going to be stable hands. He's going to take your daughters. They're going to be confectionaries. They're going to do some cooking and baking for him. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your olive yards, trees and forests. He's going to take a tenth of your sheep. He's going to take all of these things, and you're going to nevertheless realize that it's not quite what you had thought, because all of this has to be dealt with a king. All these things have to accrue to a king if he's going to be a real king. This is what kings are like. This is what kings do. This is how they rule. Nevertheless, they said, after they had heard all this toward the end again, the end of this section by Samuel, we still want a king, no matter what. We want that king, whatever he desires of us, whatever he demands of us, we'd like to have a king, and that will make us like the nations around us, and we'll be able really to, I guess that does mean that they would see themselves in the light of that king. Now, I want to talk about the king, because really when you reject the king, when they rejected the king, they had a king. I mean, they had the real king. Mm-hmm. The Lord who ruled over them was the king. That's the king they rejected when the Lord said they rejected me. Mm-hmm. They really rejected him. And I'm thinking, Luke, the nobleman goes into a foreign country to receive a kingdom. and a return. His subjects send after him, "We will not have this man rule over us."
Yeah, that's right.
They did not want, interestingly, these people did not want him to rule over them, that Lord. They wanted an earthly king. Yeah. How much like the people of this world, his own people whom to whom he came and they rejected him. They would not receive him. We don't want him to rule over us. This is not the kind of ruler we expect. We want a David, you know, in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. This king that we have, the one really ruling over us through Samuel, is not our king. And there are some passages also as the Lord, I should have mentioned this, I guess, in connection with they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. It's the Lord saying in Deuteronomy to the people through Moses there, "You have been rebellious since Egypt," verse 7, I think, in the Deuteronomy 9, or verse 24, "You have been rebellious since I knew you." Those are the people that the Lord still was king of, but they just did not want him to rule. Now you have to ask yourself, why? He gave them everything. He brought them out of slavery, out of bondage, under the worst of most vicious, quotes, tyrants, Pharaoh. He rescued them. If you think of the devil and living under him, you can't ever satisfy him. I mean, Pharaoh couldn't ever be satisfied. No. Why would they want to return? Choose up a leader and return to that. Mm-hmm. Sort of like these people. We want that kind of ruler. It staggers the imagination, but when you think of yourself, you think there are some other things in this world which I would really like. I mean, you know, if I had my own druthers in my heart of hearts, there may be something that I really would like to have. I mean, I'd like to do a lot of traveling. I wouldn't mind having one of these. There's a house around the corner here. You know what I mean? That's not a house. That's who lives there? I don't know who lives there, but that is. I think they have a basketball court.
Yeah, they do.
Seems to me in that place. It seems like a swimming pool, whatever else. You know, it wouldn't be bad to live in a place like that once in a while. I'm not sure about my wife. I don't think she'd want to clean. I think she'd say, you've got to have about four or five cleaning ladies to take care of this thing. But nevertheless, we're no different. They wanted this kind of recognition also. This would give them a reputation. We'll have this king, and all the others will fear us, and this guy will be great because he'll be our king, and our God will be behind him, and all the kinds of thoughts they must have had. But nevertheless, Samuel couldn't convince them this is what it's really going to be like. These are the things he's really going to take, and you're going to like it, whether you want it or not. This is what's going to happen. But nevertheless, they ask for it, and this is, of course, how it transpires. All right, so then...
I'm just looking at the time.
We don't have any more time, do we? Because all right, we better stop right there, because that will then lead us into what happens when they ask for this king and all that transpires. The next chapter is chapter 9.
It's just fascinating how he gives in to this and says, yeah, obey their voice, let this be. Because there are other times where they're rebellious and the Lord just strikes them down. Just in the last chapter.
No, I haven't thought of that either. Yeah, he really is.
And this one, he said, you know what? I'm going to allow this to happen, to be rejected on their at their request. I'm going to work through this anyway to bring about the king who will also be rejected, the king of Israel.
Yeah.
You know, they're rejecting the king of Israel right now.
Yeah.
Just like,
yeah, they're rejecting the king. This is the one who's ruling. They want him. But that he should write it. It's almost as if, you know, you use this passage once in a while in Romans 1 where he turned them over to a reprobate mind. I don't think that's necessarily the case here, but the idea.
Mm. Oh, yes.
Yeah, the idea. In other words, okay, if this is what you want, you're not going to like this.
Yeah.
And people who say, we don't want God to tell us how we are to live. That's the passage in which it says, even the women had changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another. Mm-hmm. Then it goes through this litany of sins. And so God, they didn't want God. They chose not to believe in God or have God. So God turns, okay, if this is what you want, doesn't like it. He doesn't want that to happen. But you'll have to find out the hard way.
Yeah.
Now, he wants, even under those circumstances, for them to return, like the prodigal, come back. It's almost as if, I want you to come back. Please come back. Like the prodigal, he'll be more than happy. It's like God saying, yes, he's coming back. Oh, man, I can hardly wait for this to forgive him. You know, he's going to forgive a recalcitrant son like these people. He's still their God, which is so remarkable. It's just quite different from the God of some of the gods that we hear about today, and the God who says convert them or enslave them or cut off their heads. It's very much different. You can't compare the two. There are those who try to make them parallel, but there is no parallel to be made with a God who really does forgive as this God does. Well, that takes us to the end.
Yeah, and that's all the time we have for this session. But please tune in next time. We'll talk about Israel's first king.
Yeah, the first king.
The first king. So the mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman here with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus, our Lord.